Well, we continue in Revelation chapter 20. Verse 4 goes on. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So we're going to be there, and the tribulation saints that were martyred during the tribulation time, they are singled out here for their assurance during the tribulation time that they are going to make it, and they're going to be in that 1,000-year reign. Even though they're martyred, they're going to be resurrected, and everything's going to be fine. Now, we've seen the tribulation saints mentioned several times in the book of Revelation. A person who misses the rapture of the church, who wasn't a believer at that time, but then who comes to faith, maybe hears the two witnesses, maybe the 144,000 are a testimony to him, whatever, maybe the rapture was a testimony to him, they now become a believer. Well, they're in for a tough time. If it's into captivity they are to go, into captivity they will go. If they are to die by the sword they'll die. If it comes down to taking the mark of the beast or being killed, they are to be killed. And repeatedly in the book of Revelation, that group, I think, is given reassurance and encouragement. And I believe the book of Revelation is going to be a powerful book for tribulation believers. And they're going to see, oh, I'm headed for tribulation, and I'm headed for martyrdom, but look what happens in heaven. I'm waving palm branches, I'm praising God, I'm giving him thanks. He wipes away every tear. Never again will I hunger, never again will I thirst, never again will the sun beat down on me. Oh, you know, that's going to be great. So it's encouraging. And I think for that reason, here in Revelation 20, that group especially is singled out. Now, it causes some confusion because after the tribulation saints are mentioned in verse 4, verse 5 adds this point. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Some people take that and say, well, only tribulation saints are going to be on earth at this time? And the answer, I think, is no. The first resurrection, verse 6 explains, is for all those who are blessed and holy. Verse 6 says, blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. And then the statement is said, the second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Well, we saw in chapter 1, the believers now in the church age are said to be priests. And we're part of his kingdom. We will rule and reign with him. So there are only two resurrections. The first resurrection is of all believers, Old Testament saints, church age believers, tribulation believers. All will be a part of this blessed and holy first resurrection. And they will be given resurrected bodies, and they'll be ruling and reigning on earth in a wonderful situation for 1,000 years. The second death, we're going to see later in this chapter, is the eternal lake of fire, hell. They have no part with hell. These are all believers. The second death has no power over them. These are all people who are serving God. And we're going to reign with him for 1,000 years and then on into the eternal state. So it's going to be interesting with how the earth is going to be populated at this time and all the different resurrected and not resurrected normal humans that are going to be on the scene. Now, Isaiah chapter 11 gives us some details about this period, this 1,000-year millennial kingdom. Starting in Isaiah 11 verses 4 through 10. With righteousness, he, Jesus Christ, will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. That's a reference to the Battle of Armageddon. With the sword out of his mouth, he's going to remove the wicked. Verse 5, righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness a sash around his waist. He'll be ruling and reigning in righteousness. Now, listen to these particulars. Verse 6, the wolf will live with the lamb. Some say the wolf will lie down with the lamb. Most people incorrectly think of the lion lying down with the lamb. It's a catchy phrase, but I believe it has more to do with the weather in March than anything else. It's the wolf lying down with the lamb or living with the lamb. The leopard, it says, will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling will be together. And a little child will lead them. Little children will have fun playing with lions. Here, kitty, kitty. I picture him crawling up on top, hanging on to the mane, riding along. Won't that be a sight to see in your backyard? Interesting. Currently, the only way a leopard lies down with a goat is if the goat is inside the leopard. Now, what's being said here? Well, verse 7 makes it very clear. The cow will feed with the bear, and their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. There are no carnivorous animals at this stage. This is the way it was in the Garden of Eden. Pet lovers should be intrigued by this. It's going to be interesting to see man's inner relationship or interaction with animals. I believe when Adam was in the garden, he said, "Here, kitty, kitty," saber-toothed tiger would come over and purr against him. You see, if you study Genesis, it isn't until Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, when Noah's gotten off the ark and offered the sacrifice and the rainbow has appeared and the promise is given, it's only then that as the animals were dispersed that God said, "I will put the fear of man in animals." And I believe that's when animals became carnivorous, and that's when this sort of battle between man and animals and this fearful relationship happened. Before that, animals did not have the fear of man. And I think they had a wonderful relationship that, again, now we sense sometimes with our pets and so forth. So I won't go any further than that other than to say it's going to be interesting. Verse 8 is a verse that really thrills mothers. "The infant will play near the hole of the cobra." Can you picture a cobra coming out with its head flaring up and your little 2-year-old looking right in front of it? I don't know. It's going to be hard to get used to. But that's not the worst of it. Verse 8 continues, "And the young child," little baby, "will reach his hands into the viper's nest and pull out a bunch of squirming little poisonous snakes. It'll tickle his arm, I imagine. You go, 'Look, Mommy.' And Mom will have to stay calm, because verse 9 says, 'They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea.'" It's a beautiful picture. It's intriguing. It's going to happen right here on this earth for 1,000 years. Verse 10, "In that day the root of Jesse," Jesus Christ the Messiah, "will stand as a banner for all the peoples," right there in Jerusalem. "The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious." Well, some intriguing thoughts. The 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth is literal, it is real, and it's going to be wonderful. Well, that's all it said in chapter 20 of Revelation. Then the scene changes. Verse 7. "When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle." That Gog and Magog is a reference to some other groups that battled historically against Jerusalem. Gog sort of has reference to the leader, and Magog to all the troops. I think it comes up here much in the same way we will say, well, he's facing his Waterloo, and we'll use some historical event to capture the essence of a current event. That's how it's going to be here. It's like another battle of Armageddon. They're coming against Jerusalem. Verse 9. First of all, the end of verse 8, "In number they are like the sand of the seashores," vast number. "They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves." They're surrounding Jerusalem. "But fire came down from heaven and devoured them." It's over. Now, verse 10, "The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur." The lake of burning sulfur was created for Satan and his fallen angels. God did not even intend it for men. God is not willing that any would perish. But men reject the Lord, and they are also going to end up there. But here Satan goes in there. Now at this point, I want to talk about our misconceptions about Satan. This silly picture we have of Satan in a red suit with little horns and a pointy tail and his pitchfork and being in control of hell is absolutely wrong. It's terrible to think that Satan is in control of hell. The Lord Jesus Christ, God Almighty, is in control of hell. Satan is going to be in torment there. He is not going to be in charge. So all these cartoon-type visions of hell do a great disservice. Notice, though, verse 10 does give us some theological truth that we must heed. The devil's thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. That idea of sulfur brings up the idea of stench. If you've ever been around a sulfur spring and stuff, hell is going to have a stench. It's going to be outer darkness. There's going to be isolation. There's going to be fear. And there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Physical, mental, emotional, ongoing ing torment forever. And that's what verse 10 brings up, the eternal nature of the suffering in hell. The devil is thrown there into hell, and it says the beast and the false prophet had also been thrown in there 1,000 years earlier, but now note the last statement. They, plural, all three are in view, will be tormented. present and ongoing. The Antichrist and the false prophet have been in there for 1,000 years being tormented, and their torment continues. I say that to stress the fact that Scripture brings up hell is eternal torment. It is not annihilation. It is eternal torment. Jesus said the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And we need to know that. They will be tormented forever, day and night, forever and ever. These pictures of hell must provoke all of us toward evangelism. If you saw a neighbor in a burning house, you'd do anything you could to save him from that burning house. Well, we're seeing the burning house right here, and it's real. We must be praying for the lost. We must live lives that are witnesses to them, and we must boldly speak the gospel when God provides the opportunity. Well, with that, this chapter ends, verses 11 through 15, with the great white throne judgment. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence. There was no place for them. With a word, all of creation is going to vanish. You're left with nothing but the great white throne, and everybody is facing this. As Joe Lewis said, you know, you can run, but you can't hide. This is the time of reckoning. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Everyone is going to live eternally. We are all eternal beings. We are all going to be resurrected, either in the first resurrection or in this one, the second resurrection. Books are open, plural. And then it says, another book was open, singular. And then we're told, this is the book of life. This is the Lamb's book of life mentioned earlier in this book. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. Now this is where some people get the notion that when they die, God is going to look up their records and he's going to get out the scales and start weighing good and bad. And most people think their good is just going to make it. 51%, maybe 60%, 70%, but I'm going to make it. That is an absolutely false understanding. Jesus said in Mark 10 to the rich young ruler, no one is good. The Old Testament says all our so-called righteousness is as filthy rags. There is no good to weigh against bad. It's going to be totally sin on our records. We are incapable of good. Romans 7:18, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. The only good in me is Christ in me. The only righteousness I have is the righteousness of Christ. That's the truth. The other thing people need to reckon on is that if there even was some good, it still couldn't do anything against a sin. And one sin would condemn somebody forever concerning a holy and perfect God. We have all sinned and fall far short of the glory of God. So this notion of good versus bad and our good outweighing our bad is absolute folly. Now, the dead are going to be judged. Every sin is recorded in those books. There is no righteousness. There is no good deeds. It's all sin. But everybody is going to be judged. Now, it's a bad pun. Please forgive it. But there are degrees of punishment in hell. Just as heaven is great and wonderful and glorious, it too has degrees, you might say. There are rewards in heaven. And we're not going to be envious, and I don't know how God's going to work that out, but he's going to do it. In hell, it's all horrible. It's all torment. But even then, God demonstrates his unique individual justice in every person's case because they're all going to be judged according to their own particular list of sins. Then verse 13 says, the sea gave up the dead that were in it. People wonder, what about if people died at sea? Their bodies are lost and decomposed and eaten by sharks. That's no problem. God is in control of every molecule in existence. So that, I think, is mentioned just to answer that question. Then death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Death refers to your physical occurrence, the physical occurrence of death. And Hades then is the spiritual holding place. So they all empty out unto this time of judgment. And again, it's repeated. Repetition for emphasis. Each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. There's no more any need for them. No one is ever going to die again. There's no need for any holding place. Currently, Hades is a holding place of torment for the unbelievers who die. We heard that in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, told by Jesus himself. But there's no longer any need for that because now they're into the eternal place of torment for those who reject salvation. The lake of fire is the second death. Then verse 15 adds this statement. If anyone's name was not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and I add that word Lamb's because it's a reference to what was said earlier. If anyone's name was not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, he was thrown into lake of fire. Now, this is an if statement. And some people read it and hold out the hope, well, maybe some there have their names in the book. No. The construction of this sentence is clear. In the Greek, it's called a first-class conditional. In a first-class conditional, the initial premise, that if statement, is true. It is a certainty. You could actually translate the word if by the word since. Since everyone's name was not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, they did not have his righteousness, they are thrown into the lake of fire. They get the punishment their sins deserve. That is a sobering statement. At this time, this is the bottom line. Nothing else matters. Doesn't matter how well you did in business, how much money you saved up, what your retirement portfolio was like. All that matters is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? You and I know people who are being talked about right here. And they come to verse 15, and their name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they are then thrown into the lake of fire forever. That is a reality. We have been shown this. It has been declared clearly in God's Word, and it must have its work on our lives. It must give us a heart for evangelism. This is what matters, is someone's name in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm thankful my name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, and the Lord said earlier, in the early chapters of this book, he'll never blot it out. I want to make sure that I present the gospel in every way, shape, and form that I can. I want to present it with my life. I want to present it with a clear declaration of the truths with my mouth whenever I have opportunity. And in between, I want to be praying for the lost. This is the reality. This is all that matters at this time. Peter writes about this in his second epistle, 2 Peter 3, verses 1 to 7. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, the days in which you and I live, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming?" He promised. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. There are people who believe that everything has been uniform since the creation of the world. They forget about the flood and so forth. Verse 5, but they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, and by these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. He's pointing out that God brought judgment on a world that was guilty, and he is going to again bring judgment. Verse 7, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Scoffers say, oh, he's delaying, and that means he'll never come. Some of us see that with our children. We warn them, and they go, oh, they'll never punish me. And at some time, patience runs out, and it's time for judgment. Well, that's what Peter's warning. All that we saw in chapter 20 of Revelation is coming. Peter continues, verse 8, but do not forget this, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. That's the heavens and the earth fleeing before the great white throne. Verse 13, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. The Lord is patient. Now that phrase about 1,000 years being like a day and a day like 1,000 years, please understand that is a reference to the Lord's patience. He can wait 1,000 years as easily as a day. To him, it's no big deal. Some people use that verse to say God doesn't know how to describe periods of time in his word. And they especially apply it to Genesis chapter 1. When God says 1 day and 2 days and 3 days, you got to remember God gets confused about numbers and he doesn't know the difference between a day and 1,000 years. Boy, if you ever hear that argument, that tells you how that person handles Scripture. Please disregard it. This is speaking of his patience. The warning is clear, judgment is coming, but we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth. And that brings us to the beginning of chapter 21 of Revelation. The first four verses quickly. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and there was no longer any sea. That's the one statement we have about the new heaven and the new earth. Now when it says heaven, don't think capital H heaven. That heaven is fine. God made that perfectly. There are three heavens. The first heaven is the atmosphere. The second heaven is outer space. The third heaven is capital H heaven. This is a reference to the earth and its atmosphere. And maybe it has something to do with outer space too. Now when we're told in verse 1 there's no sea, boy, that changes things. If you look at a globe today, you'll see a lot of blue. Now, water lovers, and those of you that want to lay at the beach a little bit for eternity, I think there'll be lakes. And I mean, the Great Lakes, to me, are big as an ocean, so that's fine, and there'll be rivers, but there just won't be any sea. Something else to consider. In the Old Testament, the sea was spoken of as that which was tossing and raging and often out of control, and it was a symbol for chaos and a lot of those things. This is a tranquil, beautiful, perfect time, our eternal state. So that might have something to do with no sea. Then I saw the holy city, verse 2 says, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Dun, 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 dun. All heads turn, and you see this gorgeous bride. How long does a bride take to get ready? Oh, weeks, months maybe. Tanning spas, diet sessions, exercise, haircut styles, fingernails, you name it. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is getting my room ready now in this new Jerusalem. John 14, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And where I go, I'm going to return to take you to be with me. We're going to talk more about that next time, but it's beautiful. Verse 3, this is the most beautiful thing about it. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God will be with men, and he will live with them. God with us. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Understand that statement. There's no death, no mourning, no crying, no pain. Right now across the world, how many people are in pain? How many people are suffering from cancer? How many people are grieving over the death of a loved one? How much suffering is going on? How much suffering has gone on since Genesis chapter 3? All of that is going to be done away with. The old order is gone. God writes in the Old Testament, behold, I will create a new thing. The old will not be remembered. In heaven, there's going to be no sorrow, no mourning. I think the Lord is going to clear out our memories that would cause any of that. And that would include, you know, spending an eternity in heaven mourning over someone who's not there, maybe. So I really believe the Lord says the former things will not be remembered, and I think the Lord will take care of that. I also believe heaven itself is going to be so dazzling, so wonderful, that even on our own, we wouldn't be thinking back. It's like a kid complaining all the way in the car, riding along, oh, it's hot, it's miserable, when do we stop? And all of a sudden he gets to Disney World and forgets all about the past and just looks at Disney World. And maybe on the whole trip he was talking about how much he missed his friend. And, you know, 2 hours into Disney World, you say, do you miss Kevin? He goes, Kevin? Kevin who? You know, he's forgotten the former things. Well, imagine a hundredfold what heaven is going to be like in terms of, you know, Disney World magnified, if you will. Amazing truths here. Chapter 20 is real. All of those events are going to happen. We derive great certainty and assurance from those verses, but we also must be provoked to evangelism by those verses. Chapter 21 and 22, both of those are going to show us our new home. My citizenship is in heaven. That's my home. I'm just renting places on this earth for a while, paying a mortgage or paying a rental payment. This is not my home. I'm just visiting. I'm an ambassador here, and I'm supposed to be giving them the message my chief, my king, told me to give as his ambassador. And so that's our status. For the joy held out before him, Christ endured the cross. For the joy that we derive from knowing such truths as we see here, we can endure this world. Not only endure it, but serve the Lord with greater strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. So I really believe it's important that we understand what's said here in chapters 20, 21, 22. Let us understand the reality of hell, and let us also understand what awaits us. I'll tell you right now here in the middle of winter, if I had 2 weeks in Hawaii coming up, you know I'd be thinking about it. You know I'd be encouraged by it. Well, I don't have 2 weeks in Hawaii. I've got 1,000 years coming up in a resurrected body on a restored earth, and I have an eternal state with a glorious home for me, and God will be with me.